Good morning. As Pastor Brian mentioned, we will be stepping away from the book of Genesis for the time being. We looked at the first three chapters of Genesis. Now we're going to begin looking at the four chapters in the book of 2 Timothy. If you would turn there with me, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 7 of 2 Timothy chapter 1 today. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. If you need any help finding 2 Timothy, it's right after 1 Timothy. Second Timothy 1, 1 through 7 says this. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers day and night. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. All right, before we go any further, let's pray. Father, as we look now into your word, we recognize that we need help. Father, we need your help. We need you to open your word to us, open up our minds to understand and grasp what you're saying to us here. Father, would you come meet with us? Would you help me? Father, would you be in all of this and be glorified by everything that we say and do here today? We pray these things in your Son's name, in Jesus' name. Amen. In this world, you will have tribulation. You will have trouble. That's what Jesus told his disciples. And don't we know it? But on top of, you could say, normal trouble, and what I mean by normal trouble is trouble that's common to people, whether they're Christians or not Christians, there is an added dimension of trouble that Christians face, right? We know this verse well, probably. It's actually from the same letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy in chapter 3, verse 12. Timothy is told this by Paul. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. We understand this should be a reality, an expected reality for us as Christians. There are troubles all around us as Christians, and there are specific troubles because of our faith in Christ. And this is why Paul's second letter to Timothy is so important to each and every one of us. Because 2 Timothy 3 verse 12 says, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. I don't see any loopholes there. There are no loopholes there, right? So if we claim the name of Christ, we have to expect that this will come at some point in our lives, in one way or the other. Paul's second letter to Timothy is written in the midst of trouble swirling all around Paul, who's writing this letter from prison to a close associate who also probably has troubles of all kinds swirling around him as well. You know, Timothy can kind of look out maybe and see the trouble on the horizon coming for him as well, because he as well claims the name of Christ. And as we just discussed briefly, I think there's different types of trouble. And I want to make sure we're clear on this. before we jump into 2 Timothy. There's trouble that's common to man. Just things that happen. Right? I'm not saying that there are things, you know, in this category of trouble that's common to man. There can be things that are really hard and really bad. So don't hear me saying trouble that's common to man and think that I'm downplaying that kind of trouble. This is the type of trouble that can happen to someone whether they're a Christian or not. Like, oh, I got in a car accident this morning. I didn't actually, but you know, just hypothetically, right? So someone gets in a car accident, for example, right? That can happen to someone whether they're a Christian or not. Someone has a family member that dies. Okay, that happens to people whether they're Christians or not. That's trouble that's common to man. Trouble that's common to man. But then there's trouble on account of our testimony for Christ. Trouble that's specific to Christians. Persecution. And I think the passage we see in front of us and the majority of 2 Timothy is meant to equip Timothy mostly for the second type of trouble. Maybe a little bit for the first, but mostly for the second type of trouble. Trouble that is specific to Christians. Because we think of the context in which this letter is written. This letter is written, as I just mentioned, by Paul, who has already suffered greatly for Christ because of his association with Christ. And to Timothy, who is going to suffer for his association with Christ. I think the passage we see in front of us is meant to equip Timothy mostly for that. And so the question that I have to ask here right at the outset is, we may or may not have experienced persecution in our lives on a small scale up to this point, right? I would venture to guess that many of us have not experienced the type of persecution that we see happening to Christians around the world, right? But we have experienced trouble that is common to man, right? We've experienced that. And I'm reminded of the passage in Jeremiah 12 where it says that if you're tired just from racing with the footmen, how are you going to keep up with the horses? Right? And so the principle there is we want to make sure that we deal with our troubles common to man well. Because if we can't deal with our troubles that are common to mankind well, then how are we going to deal with persecution if and when it comes? How will we stand firm in specific trouble on account of Christ in persecution? So Paul, in light of this, right, we can say that the passage in front of us has many different themes in it. We talk about standing firm in light of persecution. Yep, that's important. But the more that I looked at this passage, the more that I realized that the central thrust that's undergirding everything that Paul is saying to Timothy here is that Paul is calling Timothy to greater spiritual maturity. To greater spiritual maturity. Now, that's not to say, we can't say whether or not Timothy was already spiritually mature or how spiritually mature he was. But what we do know is Paul is calling Timothy to greater spiritual maturity. So with that in mind, let us look at four principles that we see here in this text that if we live by them, they will not only drive us to greater spiritual maturity, but they will nail our feet to the solid rock of Christ so that when suffering comes, when suffering that is specific to Christians comes for us, as we're told it will, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted. When that comes, we will be ready. Paul is calling Timothy to greater spiritual maturity so that he will be ready. And so we can take these principles in this way and apply them to us as well. So let's look at these four principles. The first truth that looms large in Paul's worldview, clearly, is what he begins his letter to Timothy with, and that's a recognition of God's promise. Look at verses 1 and 2 with me again. Let me just read these once again. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Okay, here's the thing. You have to remember where Paul is, and this is critical when we look at 2 Timothy, what he's gone through, what he's suffered up to this point, and what he's going to be suffering after this. Brothers and sisters, Paul's only hope at this point in his life is God's promises. Everything else has been stripped away from him. Let me give you a little glimpse into what Paul has suffered up to this point. I'm just going to read this to you. It's from the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 11, verses 24 through 27. Paul is reminding us of what he had suffered up to that point. He says this, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 and a day I was adrift at sea on frequent journeys in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, and toil and hardship through many a sleepless night and hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. That's a long list. We're also told in chapter 4 of 2 Timothy that Demas, who was an associate of Paul, fell in love with the world and abandoned him. We're in fact told that no one came to support Paul at his trial and everyone abandoned him. And on top of this, as I already mentioned, Paul is writing this letter from a prison cell, realizing his days are numbered and he's going to die. And the reality is, if he didn't have Christ, I mean, think about it. He can't look back at his life and find comfort, for he says himself in 1 Timothy chapter 1 that he's the chief of sinners. So he can't look back at his life and find comfort. He couldn't look forward into his future and find comfort apart from Christ, because he says in 2 Timothy 4 verse 6, the time of my departure has come. There's nothing more. He can't look around in his present and find comfort because all his allies had abandoned him and he was rotting in a jail cell. Brothers and sisters, God was not just all Paul needed. God was all Paul had. The promises of God, that's all he had. Everything else was stripped away. You're looking at a man who had everything else stripped away but the promises of God, and yet he's suffering and dying well. Why? Because God's promise is life in Christ Jesus. Verse 1. That's why. Brothers and sisters, you may be suffering terribly. You may suffer on account of Christ. Let me tell you this, it will not always be that way. The promise is life, eternal life in Christ Jesus. One day the suffering will end. One day you will experience total satisfaction in God's presence. You know, I was struck by this morning when we were in Sunday school, actually. It's funny how often that Doug seems to teach on the things that I'm going to preach on. Pretty cool. But anyway, Doug was talking about how death, it seemed, would defeat everything. Right? Would defeat everything. And he had made this point that we have victory over the grave through Christ. And it got me thinking, you know, right now, death seems pretty undefeated, right? People go in the grave and they die. We don't see them come back, right? Of course, we have Christ who defeated the grave. Apart from that, death seems pretty undefeated. You know, there will be one day when death will be totally defeated. Not a single person who lies in the ground right now will not be raised one way or the other. Either to a resurrection of judgment or to a resurrection of life. And brothers and sisters, as certain it is for man to die and then comes judgment, that is a certain thing. But Christ took your judgment on the cross. He died and was raised from the dead. And you know what's as certain as man to die and then comes judgment? Your resurrection and your presence in eternity with God forever. That is just as certain. That is the most certain thing. You can bank your life on that. So that's something to think about. We need to get familiar with the promises of God. We need our whole worldview to be shaped by the promises of God. We need to plant our feet on the promises of God in such a way that we are ready. Let me ask you this. If you had everything else stripped away, If you had everything else stripped away, would the promises of God be enough for you to keep going? Would they? If it was all taken away from you, would you be okay? Would his word be enough of a lifeline that you could keep going? We need to prepare now. We need to be able to answer yes to that question. We need to. And know this, if you will place your feet on the solid rock of God's word, there is a promise for you. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23 says this, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." Is faithful. Here's the reality. I have given God countless reasons to give up on me. And so have you. So have you. But at every point where I have given him every opportunity to leave me, to forsake me, he has been true to the promise that he's faithful. He has been true to the promise that he will never leave me or forsake me. He has shown himself at every juncture in life to be faithful. So hold fast. And in that holding fast, you know, oftentimes we think, oh, it's just so much work to hold fast. It's so hard, you know. We think, oh, I'm hanging on to Jesus, right? You realize all the while you thought you were hanging on to God's promises, right? You thought you were holding on to him. The reality is he was holding on to you, and that's why you kept going. And you will be able to see that in eternity. Looking back, you'll be able to see all the points in your entire life where you thought you were hanging on to him. He was hanging on to you. You know how we know that? Because he who promised is faithful. He's faithful. He is faithful. Colossians 3 tells us our life is hidden with Christ in God. John 10 says that we're in Jesus' hand and in the Father's hand. And what could snatch you out of there? Brothers and sisters, you don't believe the promises of God into fulfillment. You know, it's not like, oh, if I believe this promise of God hard enough, it will happen. No. No, no. It's the other way around. You believe God because he does keep his promises without fail, no matter what. That's why you realize, those of you who know God, those of you who are God's children, that the promises, all the promises that God made to those who belong to Jesus are promises he has made to you. Those are all promises he has made to you. And he will keep them no matter what. So rest in that. Plant your feet on that solid rock. It is more solid than you could ever imagine. And that will be shown to be a source of joy and perseverance throughout your life. And that will drive you, that will drive each one of us to greater spiritual maturity. Let's move on to verse 3. Let's read verse, I'm actually just going to read the first half of verse 3, and then we'll deal with the second half of it after. I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience. We'll stop there. We see here in verse 3 that Paul is serving God with a clear conscience like his ancestors did. Now, what does he mean by the way my ancestors did? That's kind of an interesting phrase. Well, we know Paul's not talking about like his dad or something, right? It's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about his more recent ancestors. He's not talking about the school, the way of thinking in which he was brought up, because that order, by and large, rejected Christ. He's pointing further back than that. He's recognizing the unbroken spiritual lineage between Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, those forefathers, and himself. Those men who looked forward to the Messiah and served God in that sense, in the same way that Paul is now serving God, his faithful forefathers. They believed in the same Christ. They served the same God. They had the same faith. And I think this is so important to understand, because there's plenty of ways that people try to look at Christianity in today's day and age. But in reality, not many of those ways are in fact the way that our forefathers viewed Christianity. There are people who will claim, for example, that hell doesn't exist. There are people who will claim that everyone goes to heaven, even if they don't believe in Christ. There are people who will claim that Jesus doesn't actually have anything to say about politics or doesn't have anything to say in the public sphere. I mean, last week, right on Easter Sunday weekend, I was made aware of a view that people actually hold who call themselves scholars, and they believe that Jesus was not nailed to the cross. And it's funny, we just learned about Jesus showing Thomas the nail prints in his hand last week. That was Pastor Brian's sermon on Easter Sunday. So we know that he was, in fact. And the greater point is that there are constantly people trying to take away things that the Bible says. There are constantly people trying to change things that the Bible says, refusing to believe the God of the Bible as he's revealed in the Bible. You know, we've let our culture decide what we think about God and what we think about the Bible. Our individualistic, Marxist, revisionist culture has seeped into our Christianity and started to dictate to us the way that we should think about the Bible. In reality, the Bible needs to dictate to us the way that we think about the world around us. The reality is, our culture hates a lot of our faithful forefathers. We think that we have to reinvent the wheel or something, and honestly, we're not doing a very good job at it. Let me make one thing very clear. If we are not serving God the way that our forefathers did, our faithful forefathers, you have no reason for confidence. I'm talking about doctrine. All right? I'm not talking about specific cultural situations that people are in. I'm not talking about any of that. I'm talking about doctrine. Brothers and sisters, we should at no point be doctrinally in disagreement with Paul. We should at no point be doctrinally in disagreement with James, with John. We should not. Otherwise, we will have no room for confidence. What will happen is you won't have a clear conscience. And we see that in this text. Why? Why? Why won't we have a clear conscience? Because you're claiming your house is built on the rock, but it's actually built on a little bit of sand too, right? And you kind of know it, but you're kind of trying to suppress it, right? Now, brothers and sisters, as far as our doctrine, our service to God, our understanding of what God requires of us, we must be in step with our forefathers who are faithful. We must serve the same God as them the way they did. And I think there is such peace on the inside when you realize you're serving that God. And this is another part of this. You know, Paul realizes he's close to death. And he realizes he's remembering in his own way probably this great cloud of witnesses that Hebrews 12 tells us about. These many people who bear witness to the fact that God is faithful. And he's realizing the blessings of being in that lineage. He's realizing that he is in that same lineage of faith. Brothers and sisters, do you realize that if you serve God the way that your forefathers did, those of them who were faithful, if you follow and believe the same God that they did, you are in the same spiritual lineage that Hebrews 11 and 12 tells us about. You're in the spiritual lineage of Abraham and of Paul. And what God says of his people and his word is true of you in that case. He says in 1 Peter 2, verse 9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. There's tremendous blessing that comes from being in this Christian lineage. And it's an incredible thing to be a part of. That's the second principle for maturity. We must follow God like our forefathers who were faithful did. Let's move on to the third principle we see here. The third principle Paul is passing on to Timothy, preparing him for spiritual maturity and to stand firm. We see it in the second half of verse 3 through verse 6. Let's read those verses again. I'll pick up on halfway through verse 3. As I remember you constantly in my prayers day and night, as I remember your tears, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. So Paul is pointing out to Timothy the work of God to this point. And he's calling Timothy to be mindful of and even to participate in the work of God in his own heart. I'd say to sum up what we're seeing here in these 3.5 verses, He's calling Timothy to be mindful of his sanctification. His sanctification, what do I mean by that? His becoming more like Christ, to put it simply. He's calling Timothy to be mindful of his spiritual growth. And he's doing this in a few ways. We see, first of all, even back in verse 3, Paul is reminding Timothy that he's praying for him and that he's thanking God for him. And yes, we can pray for ourselves. We should pray for ourselves, right? Like we should pray for our own sanctification. We know our hearts. We know where we need work. So of course we should pray for that. But we see something else going on here. Paul is praying for Timothy. Actually, the Greek word behind that word that's being used for prayer here, prayers in verse 3, it denotes a kind of request that Paul is making, an entreaty. He's praying for Timothy. Brothers and sisters, let me ask you this. Are you praying for one another? Let me go deeper than that. Are you praying for one another's spiritual growth and spiritual well-being? Because we can pray for physical needs, and that's good. We should do that. You know, we're called to bring all our cares into the throne room. All of them. It includes that. But if we understand what's most important, it is our spiritual health. It's the spiritual health of those around us. It's our spiritual growth. So let me ask you, are you praying for one another on that level? When was the last time you prayed for the spiritual needs of someone in this church? Brothers and sisters, this is what the church does. We pray for one another because we care for one another. You might say, well, I do care. I'm sure you do. Then show it. We need to show it. My fear is that we will be a people who are simply trying to get through life, trying to get through every day and the curveballs that get thrown at us, and we'll lose sight of what matters. And that's our own spiritual health and the spiritual health of those around us. Let me ask you, brothers and sisters, spiritual health, do we care about that here? It's important to remember, these things that we're talking about, like this book is alive. The Word of God is living and active. The things that are written in here are not just ethereal ideas up here that, you know, we kind of play around. And we say, oh, that sounds good, the way that sounds, and that makes me feel good. No, these are real things that affect real people. So let us care about spiritual growth. Let us care about what we see in the Word of God. Build our lives upon it. Go to God in prayer. Ask Him for His help, for us and for those around us. As we think about being mindful of our growth and our sanctification, one of the most important things to do is to look at what God has done. We can see that in verses 4 and 5, which we just read, where it talks about Timothy's tears and then his sincere faith. And a faith that Paul says he is sure dwells in Timothy now as well. So Paul is encouraging Timothy to be, by calling him to be mindful of God's work and reminding him of what God has already done. I think this still falls under the idea of being mindful of our sanctification, being mindful of our spiritual growth, is remembering what God has done in the past. That's really important. Because let's be honest, you know, it can be really easy sometimes to get down on our spiritual life when we're in the valleys of life, right? When we're going through trouble, you know, when we're going through suffering, or there's suffering on the horizon and we can see it coming, like Timothy maybe could, you know, it's easy to get down on this whole thing, right? You know what's really helpful to remember? What Hebrews 13 verse 8 tells us, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. One of the greatest failures in the Old Testament of the Israelites, and we see it over and over again in the Old Testament, was they failed to remember. They did not remember how God had shown up in their lives in the past. And as a consequence of that, they drifted. God was constantly calling them to remember, to remember, to remember. And they were constantly forgetting, forgetting, forgetting. Paul was reminding Timothy in this case of God's faithfulness to him, even to his mother and his grandmother. Let me ask you this. Can you remember ways that God has worked in your life in the past? Those are things we should remember. We should take stock of those things. That's supposed to give us confidence in the face of tribulation. That's supposed to give us confidence when we're in the valley. It's to remember that God has worked in our lives in the past, and that's the same God that's still here with us today. One other thing before we move on from this section, I'd say this still falls under the idea of being mindful of our growth. It's found in verse 6. Paul is calling Timothy to use the gift he's been given, but he's telling him to do it in a specific way, to fan it into flame. Now, Timothy had a specific gift. And part of his gifting was to lead the church that he was put in charge of. And what Paul is calling Timothy to do in this case is to grow in this role. But there's a specific way that Paul is calling Timothy to do this. He says to fan the flame. Fan the flame. He doesn't tell Timothy to get smarter. Maybe that's in view, but he doesn't say it like that. He doesn't tell Timothy to become a better manager of people. He doesn't tell Timothy to put lights on the stage, whatever the first century equivalent of that was, torches on the stage, I don't know, right? He doesn't tell Timothy to do those things. What he says is to fan this gift into flame. You see, this is not something that Timothy could have done in his own strength. What's being alluded to here is spiritual growth, and specifically spiritual growth of such a type and variety that it affects, that it fans the flame used to describe his gift. And if you say, no, it can't be spiritual growth, then tell me what else could grow your God-given ability to perform a task that he gave you and you did not give yourself. Nothing else will suffice to fan that flame. Nothing else. That's why you can have people in the highest offices in churches even. You can have people standing in pulpits like this one. I have to guard against this too. Don't think that I'm excluding myself from this. You can have people standing in pulpits like this one who are infants in Christ because they're going about it the wrong way. There are people that can know a lot. They can know a lot about people. They can know a lot about Christ, but how well do they know Christ? How well do I know Christ? Brothers and sisters, this can apply to your doing of any gift that God has given you. There's nothing that can better enable you to use the spiritual gift that God has given you than knowing God better. Than spiritual growth. Nothing. Now, of course, that doesn't mean, I want to make sure that I'm clear, that doesn't mean Paul would have told Timothy, hey, don't learn anything. Don't read any books or scrolls or anything. That's not what he says. So we want to make sure we're clear on that. But if we're not spiritually growing, brothers and sisters, we have nothing. We have nothing. And our gifts will suffer. Now, I know that not everyone has the same gift that Timothy had. But the same principle applies. If God has given you a gift with which to serve him, fan that flame. Be mindful of your growth. Resolve to grow spiritually at all costs. Be mindful of your sanctification. Okay, the final principle we see in this passage, and I want to spend some time on this one, is the remembrance, and I would argue the application of a truth that should shape and change our entire lives. We have been given the Holy Spirit. Our standing firm is Spirit-led and Spirit-empowered. Let's read verse 7. For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. There's clearly a contrast being drawn here. One of the main things that comes to the forefront here is that the Holy Spirit does not make us afraid. We see this here and in several other places as well. Romans 8:15 says, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, that you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Hebrews 13, verse 6, right after reminding us that God has promised never to leave us or forsake us, says this, so we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear, what can man do to me? Multiple times throughout the Word of God, we see that the presence of the Holy Spirit does not make us afraid. And why is that? Well, we need to understand what the Holy Spirit does. One of the things the Holy Spirit does is he reminds us of truths about Christ. He reminds us of what Christ has done for his people, for us. And that ought to fill us with hope and to shatter our fear. And in persecution, which again, we want to remember that that's the context that we're dealing with here in this letter. In persecution, your standing firm will be Spirit-led. It will be Spirit-led and Spirit-empowered. Okay, so that's one side of the contrast. That's what the Holy Spirit does not do. He does not make us afraid. What terms does Paul use to describe the Holy Spirit? Three terms: power, love, and self-control. Let's look at these things because I want you to understand something. I want you to understand that these are things the Holy Spirit gives you. You, personally. Are you God's people? Then these things are things the Holy Spirit gives you. You have the Holy Spirit, and this is how he's characterized as he lives in you right now. If you are one of God's people, this is important. And we can go through tribulation, right? When we go through tribulation, God the Holy Spirit, is with us. We will only stand firm because of him. So the Word of God tells us, first of all, in verse 7, that we have been given a spirit of power. That sounds great, but what does it look like? Rather than me trying to explain it, I think a great example of what the Holy Spirit, as he works in this way, looks like would be found in 1 Thessalonians 1, 4, and 5. If you wouldn't mind turning there with me, it's just probably a few pages to your left. 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 4 and 5. We know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. I'll stop there. So this power, we could say, seems to have something to do with the proclamation of the gospel. And we need to remember, you know, Timothy's specific office, certainly knowing preaching the gospel was a big part of his office specifically. But brothers and sisters, there's something we need to understand here. Do you realize that when you share the gospel, the Holy Spirit can work? When you share the gospel as it's laid out in the scriptures with someone else, the Holy Spirit can work and move through that in a powerful way, in a way that's life-changing. He works through the Word of God and does miracles in people's hearts. The Word of God is called the sword of the Spirit in Ephesians chapter 6. Why do you think that is? Why do you think the Word of God is called a double-edged sword in Hebrews chapter 4? Because when God saves a person, as you proclaim the gospel, the Holy Spirit takes that Word of God and wields it like a sword and pierces the heart that Ezekiel says is like stone. Rips it out and puts in a heart of flesh that beats for God and wants to serve him. And if you think that sounds crazy or fantastic or over the top, I'm not making that up. In Acts chapter 2, we're told the Holy Spirit falls at Pentecost. Peter preaches the word of God. What does it say happened after that? Verse 37 says, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. You know what happened after that? They repented. They were added to their number. They became Christians. God did a miracle through his word. And that's what happened when you became Christians as well. Brothers and sisters, God did a miracle in your heart through the power of his word and the Holy Spirit. You realize that the same Holy Spirit who did that, what we read about in Acts chapter 2, that amazing thing, it's the same Holy Spirit that lives inside of each and every one of you who know Christ right now. You've been given a spirit of power. We're also told we've been given a spirit of love. Now, I think we can understand how power is contrasted with fear. We've been given a spirit not of fear, but of power. That's understandable. But love. How do we contrast love with fear? I think if you look at Ephesians chapter 5, it comes into focus. And I'll just read this one verse to you because you're probably familiar with the passage. Specifically verse 25, which says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." Now, I chose that verse because I think we can understand what's going on here. We're looking here at the possibility that if the situation should call for it, the husband, out of love, would die for his wife. Right? And I think there's husbands in this room that can resonate with that. And we've seen an image of that in Christ. Christ gave up his life. He died for his bride. You see, there's a point where your love for someone else is so strong that it doesn't matter what you need to do. It doesn't matter if you even need to die. You see, brothers and sisters, if you've been given a spirit of love, if you've experienced the love of God, which was demonstrated in Christ, who did not let the rejection, the scorn, and the suffering of the cross stop him from redeeming you. If the love of God has been poured out into our hearts, as Romans 5 verse 5 says, does that not cast out fear? If God is for us, who could stand against us? Could we not stand firm? Could we not love the Lord our God with all our hearts, all our soul, all our mind, and all our strength? Could we not love our neighbor as ourselves? The love of God is real. Actual love, we receive it. We can never conceive of this on our own, and it changes our affections as well. So suddenly, we are filled with a love for God. So the love of God is poured out upon us. God demonstrates his love to us, but then we are filled with a love for God and a love for his people that's ready to suffer greatly if necessary. Is that not what 1 John chapter 4, verse 18 tells us? It says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. And what's the conclusion that John draws from this? Verse 19, we love because he first loved us. Because he first loved us. This is something that not only characterizes the Holy Spirit, but it's also something the Holy Spirit produces. What does Galatians 5 tell us about the Holy Spirit and the fruit that comes from his presence in us? The fruit of the Spirit is, what's the first one? Love. Love. We love God and we love his people and we do it the way God said. I would contend that if you know God, if you have the Holy Spirit, if he's really as powerful as we're saying, then you can't help but respond to this love of God by loving him back fearlessly and by loving others fearlessly. Then we come across this. The Spirit is characterized by the term self-control. And this is interesting, especially as it relates to fear. Remember, we've been given a spirit not of fear, but of self-control. Now, let me ask you this. Where does fear often start? It starts in our minds. It starts in our minds, right? We perceive something, some persecution or trouble that's on the horizon, and we recognize it as something we're afraid of. And that's one reason why I actually like the King James Version's rendering of this part of verse 7, where we see self-control in our translation. The King James Bible uses sound mind. Sound mind. Now, I'm not making an argument that this is a better rendering of the Greek or anything like that. That's not what I'm saying. The Greek most directly translates discipline, if you're curious, but it can mean sound mind as well. I'm not making a textual argument, though, or anything. I'm simply hoping to remind you through the King James translation of the place where our self-control issues often start. The mind. The mind. And this is, to be completely honest, where I feel like a total hypocrite preaching this passage. Especially as it relates to fear and dwelling on things I have no control over. If I can be completely honest, this verse has been so helpful for me. Because the moment that my mind starts to race, I try to remember to preach to myself that I have been given a spirit of a sound mind. I sometimes find myself repeating it to myself. Sound mind. Sound mind. Sound mind. I once heard someone say that the hardest battlefield is your mind. That's certainly true. But if I could just humbly offer a suggestion, it's this. There are several of you, maybe even a majority of you, who have the same problem as me. And I'm just telling you, as a fellow redeemed, imperfect person that God is still working on, this verse really, really, really has helped. And why is that? Because it's true! Because God has given us a spirit of a sound mind. Because self-control, as it's mentioned here in this text, includes controlling your mind. It works because the Word of God is living and active. And the Holy Spirit gives you, brothers and sisters, the power to dwell on that which is pleasing to God, which is better for you, to set your mind on things above, not on things of this earth, to think clearly, soundly, logically, biblically even, as He calls to remembrance the things of God, that you might control your mind and your body, even when your flesh wants to compromise and wants to give in and does not want to stand firm. The author to the Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 26 and 27, warns his hearers of a time when things that are not rooted in Christ would be shaken. Let me read these two verses to you. At that time, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Now, this is referring to a specific event, but there is a broader application as well. Any trial, any tribulation, any persecution is a shaking. You only stand firm if you are standing on the solid rock. If you don't have Christ, if you don't genuinely actually know Christ, if you don't actually have a relationship with God, then you don't have assurance that you'll stand firm. The only way we will stand firm is if we've believed that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was buried and was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. You cling to that. You trust God. You believe God and believe what He said. If that's true of you, then you have the Holy Spirit. You will stand firm because God will make you stand. No matter what you go through. The most certain reality in your life is not whatever you're seeing in front of you right now. The most certain reality in your life is that around 2,000 years ago, the very Son of God took on your sins, and got on the cross and suffered and bled and died as a sacrifice for you. He suffered for your sins so that you would not have to. He was buried and He was raised from the dead on the third day. That is the most certain reality in life. It's more certain than I'm standing here in front of you. He paid for every debt you owed. And if you don't know Christ, you have no reason to believe you'll stand firm. And you have an even bigger problem because you'll experience eternity apart from Him in a real place called hell. So come to Him and be saved. Know Him, enjoy Him forever. Run to Him as Savior from your sins. And here's the thing. I fear we'll hear these words, stand firm. And some of us will think, that's easy. Some of us. You know, all we got to do is just stand here. Right? We don't go forward. We don't go back. We don't go this way. We don't go that way. But brothers and sisters, neutrally just standing there is going backwards. It is going backwards. That is giving ground. Because the devil doesn't take time off. He wants to go out there. He's constantly out there. He's not taking breaks. He's making disciples. And so when we just stand here as the devil is making disciples, we're giving ground. That's not standing firm. And I think a lot of people think they're standing firm when the reality is they're actually giving up ground because the enemy's always on the march. So don't give up ground. A lot of times standing firm feels like advancing. Don't give an inch. Don't give an inch to doubt on the promises of God. Don't give an inch to laziness in your sanctification. Don't give an inch to fear or despair because God is with each and every one of His people. You know what's amazing about this letter? We can be pretty sure we know how Timothy responded to Paul's charge to stand firm when persecution came. Paul is telling Timothy to step up, have courage, to not be ashamed of him or of the gospel, to not be afraid to suffer. Turn with me as we close this little verse in Hebrews chapter 13. Let's look at verse 23. I don't know how many times I overlook this verse. I want you to see this. Note that the vast majority of people who talk about this and give commentary on the dating of the two books that we're talking about here, Hebrews and 2 Timothy. Note that the vast majority of people say that 2 Timothy was written before Hebrews. Okay? Keep that in your mind. 2 Timothy first, then Hebrews. We know what's been talked about in 2 Timothy. Paul is telling Timothy to stand firm, be strong, be ready to suffer. Listen to this. Hebrews 13:23. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Think about this. Could it have been that Timothy read Paul's letter and stepped up? Could that be the case? Could it be that Timothy was filled with courage and gave heed to his spiritual maturity and did stand firm, even in the face of persecution? Could it be that he was thrown into prison for his witness? Could it be? Could it be that Paul's exhortation actually works? Could it be? Now, brothers and sisters, it's our turn. It's our turn. We were just, actually, me and Colby were talking about this last night. If you think about the way that the gospel has been passed down from generation to generation, the baton was passed from Paul to Timothy. And then Timothy passed the baton to other guys. And other guys passed the baton and passed the baton and passed the baton. Here we are now. We're holding the baton. It's our turn to pass it on. It's our turn to stand firm. It's our turn to take this exhortation from Paul and apply it to us. It's our turn. It's our turn to stand firm, to give heed to our spiritual maturity, to grow in Christ, so that when persecution comes, we'll be ready. God will never leave us or forsake us. And he's given us so much. He's given us his promises. He's given us the truth. He's working in us. He's living inside of us. We can stand firm. Not by power, not by might, but by the Spirit. Let's pray. Oh, Father, I pray that you would help each and every one of us to grow. Father, I want to know you more. I want each and every one of us here to know you more. Father, I know there are so many riches to be found in you. Spiritual, eternal riches. They're just waiting for us to grow and receive. Father, I pray that each and every one of us would grow. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.